It's good to have everyone back. Did you have a good time at camp meeting, those that went? It's a blessing. Right on. What would you rather have? Success or happiness? How many of you are happy today? Are you? I mean, be honest. You don't have to be. You're happy? Right on. I'm happy. Amen. 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 In a survey about happiness, the world agrees in general, and it's kind of divided by age, and you might not be able to read that all from there, but the ones on your left, that's from 18 to 30-year-olds, and then the next group is from 30 to 44, and the next group is from 45 to 64, and the last group furthest on this side, is that correct? Oh, no, furthest on this side, that's your right. That's right, yeah. So you're from your left to your right is 65 plus. And so you can see the younger folks generally, and they are, are more ambitious, and some would rather have achieved great things and have success, whereas as you get through more experience of life, which is many of us, you start to see that, okay, achieving great things, and maybe it's because when you're older you think, okay, I'm past, my time passed for achieving great things. I'm not sure what it is. But in either case, in any age group, whatever, the majority of people would rather have happiness than success. And I think the current generation is seeing that. They would much rather have happiness than success. In this survey, they went on to find that 45% of people had not felt true happiness for more than 2 years. And 25% don't know or had completely forgotten what it means to feel truly happy. Also, they discovered that people prioritize their things in life, whether it's their health or their personal connections, their friendships, and their experiences for the purpose to gain happiness. So people are prioritizing their things in life. That makes sense. So more than half, though, 53% of the people that were surveyed in this one survey, they wish that money could buy happiness. They would want it. If it could, they would want that to be the case. And 78% were willing to pay a true premium for happiness. That's maybe why folks, when they go on vacation, they're willing to spend a lot in hopes to find, on my vacation, maybe this vacation, I can find true happiness. 89% attempted to find happiness during the pandemic online with shopping. Can any of you relate to that? How many of you truly get happy when you get mail in the mailbox? You open the mailbox? Yeah, you get a package, you want to see what it is, and so online, people, you can order your own packages, and they come from Amazon, they send them to you, and you can then achieve happiness, right? Wrong. That's not. So let me ask you then, what is happiness? Getting enough sleep. What is happiness? Any words? Throw me some words that way. I'm sorry, go ahead. Okay, doing things for others. Contentment. Michelle? Okay. Oh, thankfulness. Okay. Joy. Yes, I mean, does this, do you think this depicts it? Sort of? Does that capture Happy, did you ever feel that in your heart? You may not always have that on your face, but to have that on your heart. So here's the thing. There's only one recipe for true happiness. And Jesus is about to give it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we open your word this morning through the passage of Matthew here, and look at the words of Jesus, may we be able to decipher, to take away, to pull into our hearts that which brings happiness. We know that the world is looking for it. And if this is the recipe, Father, may we have it in our own hearts and may we be able to share it with others is our prayer. In Christ's name, amen. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. You can start turning there. The title of the message is The Jesus Manifesto. Now, I looked online and there's a book actually says Jesus Manifesto. This has nothing to do with that book. It has everything to do with this book. And but a manifesto is a public declaration of policy and aims, often put forth by a political candidate or by someone who is up for election. It is also, manifestos are often come in the news when? Yeah, so there's a shooting, or there's a bomber, or there's something, and so that often makes the news of a manifesto, and sometimes manifesto has a negative context. But in this case, I want to tell you, this is all positive. So turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4, and Jesus' manifesto is, of course, on the Sermon on the Mount. And Matthew 4 tells us this, what's leading up to this, and starting with verse 23, and that's going to lead into Matthew 5. Now, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount covers Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 6, and Matthew chapter 7. And I can assure you that since I know you all want to eat today, we are going to just begin. So this is the Jesus Manifesto, part one. And next time I have an opportunity to share, then we'll continue through this. But Matthew chapter 4, picking up in verse 23, says this, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout Syria to the north. And they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee," right there in that, around that sea where he was preaching, where he was ministering, where his ministry was taking off, "from Decapolis, from the other side of the sea, and down along the eastern side, on the further against the mountains by the Jordan, from Jerusalem, from Judea, which was to the south there, and beyond the Jordan. Multitudes had come to Galilee." Jesus had started his ministry, and it started with the cleansing of the temple officially, with the cleansing of the temple in Jerusalem, and he had made his way back to Galilee now to officially start his ministry here. And there were people from everywhere that had heard. The seeds had been planted. It had all been all had been reaching out and people had been hearing of this healer. And they brought people that were sick to heal. And they had this idea, and you are all familiar with this, they had this idea that as he was preaching about the kingdom, he thought they were thinking about their kingdom. The one that they wanted back. The one that had been now, was occupied by the Romans. The ones that that they were now suffering oppression with. And this is what they were looking and they expected from the hand of the Messiah. And Jesus would often say, the kingdom of heaven is... No, yeah, he would say, the kingdom of heaven is here. This kingdom, and this is what they would hear was kingdom. And he was saying kingdom of heaven, and they were thinking kingdom of Israel, or kingdom on the earth, or whatever. And this was all throughout his whole ministry. And so Jesus had to give his manifesto of the kingdom, the Jesus manifesto. And they were gathered here together. There were people in the audience from various backgrounds. Jesus, of course, drew his disciples into him. And most people think this Sermon on the Mount was primarily a teaching opportunity for them. But as he taught his disciples, others were listening in, right? So there were those that had conviction and were being led because they heard some things from him before. There were others that maybe just weren't sure, but they were curious and they wanted to see and hear. There was others that were just there to cause trouble and to do him harm because they saw this wasn't just a small gathering. This wasn't just a little group. This wasn't just his 12. There was attention from all over as we read, and they had been gathering. And here as he sat down on this mount, we don't know exactly where, but there probably up from the sea, and he sat to teach his disciples and gathered them around them, so others gathered there too. And so in Matthew then, chapter 5, it says, and seeing the multitude, all the ones we read about, he went up on the mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And here he is. He's trying to point them to what the kingdom is all about. And it's not what they were thinking. Okay, but put yourself in their place right now. You see what they're expecting. You know what they're hoping to hear. And Jesus is going to now start his manifesto. And he says, these are his opening words. 13 words. Well, at least in the English. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I mean, we've heard this, and this sounds familiar. We have this printed maybe on our refrigerator and or in our bathroom or framed in some cable-knit little thing that's there on our wall. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You see, being poor in spirit is not what they're thought of someone to possess the kingdom, let alone the kingdom of heaven. In their minds, those that were blessed, those that were the spiritual elite, the powerful, the religious, the devout, these were the ones in most people's minds that were going to have the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus' manifesto is turning it all upside down. I want you to see how off this is to them and how hard this is for them to see. And that's why for so long, even up till during Jesus' entire ministry, this was the perception in even his disciples who were close to him. And so his first words, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There were many that day that were there. There were some there that felt poor in spirit, convicted, and were coming to Jesus. But there were many that day that felt rich and increased with goods and in need of nothing. Those who felt reasonably good and content, there were some there. If we feel reasonably content, basically Jesus is saying this, there's a problem. When we feel no need, we close the heart against Christ. We are, in fact, Antichrist. And we miss the infinite blessing that he has for us. We talked about this in Sabbath school this morning. This was through Ephesians. These were some of the thoughts that were coming out. When there's no room for the blessing, there will be no blessing and no happiness. When the Sermon on the Mount happened, and he said, we read, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The word blessed actually is happy. And this is why it's the recipe for true happiness. Happy are the pure in spirit. Are the poor in spirit. And you're thinking, what do you mean, poor in spirit? How can I be happy when I'm poor in spirit? When there's no room for the blessing, there's no room for happiness, and there's no blessing to be had. Those honorable in their own eyes that were there that day were blind to their true condition. Those that come to Jesus feel and feel they are full, we will go away empty. If we come to him feeling we are full, he's saying, you will go away empty. Not because he doesn't want to give, but because there will be nothing that we will receive. And didn't that happen in Jesus' own ministry? As he ministered and spoke to folks and shared with them and tried to share with them these principles, and there was many that refused and refused and refused. And what did that ultimately end in? The crucifixion of Jesus. Our refusal to have the blessing, the happiness that God wants to bring, will ultimately lead to the crucifixion of the Son of God. That's all our selfishness. That's all our sin. Everything would ultimately lead to that. And Jesus' life showed that. On the other hand, those that know they're empty and poor and destitute of anything good, poor in spirit, they know they cannot save themselves. And of themselves, there's nothing righteous that can come from us. When we see that, then there's only one place for us to turn, is there not? And this is why the opening remarks to the manifesto is showing us the entrance to the kingdom of heaven. Without this. And it's interesting because if you looked at we're all very familiar with the account of the last church just before Jesus comes. And this church is rich and increased with goods and in need of. So basically, this is not a church that is poor in spirit. This is a church that has yet to enter through the gateway to the kingdom of heaven. What is the clearest evidence that the Holy Spirit has been received and working in the life? So the answer is not speaking in tongues. So we know that. What is the clearest evidence that the Holy Spirit has been received and working in the life? It is when we see that there is nothing good in ourselves. We realize that all we have ever done is mingled with selfishness and sin. Our prayer is, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And this is the attitude and the posture of the poor in spirit. So when Jesus says, blessed, happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. When we see ourselves as we truly are, the kingdom is open to us, and it is ours. And that seems so counterintuitive. We realize that, I think of the passage in John when Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. So it's not a bad thing to admit in the sphere of happiness that we can't, right? It's when we think we can and we keep turning to ourselves. And there is always forgiveness for the penitent. Amen? For Christ is the Lamb of God which takes away the sins of the world. The Bible says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And in Ezekiel 36, it says, a new heart also will I give you, and I will put my spirit within you. It is only by recognizing that we can't, and only He can. All who have a sense of their deep soul poverty, all of us who feel that they have nothing good in ourselves, may find righteousness and strength by looking unto Jesus. He points out the problem very clearly. But immediately he has an answer that is beyond description. What did we say this morning? Higher than we can think, right? Higher than we can think or even imagine is his resources and what he has for us. And he bids you exchange your poverty for the riches of his grace. We're not worthy of God's love, for sure. But Christ, our surety, is worthy and is abundantly able to save all who shall come unto him. The Jesus Manifesto begins with these 13 simple words. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he follows it with these 10 more words. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Okay, now, again, put yourself there. They just heard 13 words. They didn't hear any explanation. They just heard 13 words. And now here's 10 more. Poor in spirit. This is what they hear. Poor in spirit, mourn. What is this mourning? What is this mourning and the kingdom and the manifesto? Jesus, you're supposed to be telling us what you're going to be doing. But he continues on. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. What is mourning? Well, primarily is this. Mourning is true heart sorrow for sin. That's the mourning. Yes, we experience difficulties and troubles and extreme painful loss, and we mourn. Yes, there are troubles in the world. The world's falling apart. Things that we once knew, we don't have anymore. And it's crazy, and people are being hurt all over the world, and we mourn. But the primary mourning here spoken of is the mourning, the true heart sorrow for sin. It is sin that crucified the Lord of glory. And we see that while we have been loved with unspeakable tenderness, our life has been a continual scene of ingratitude and rebellion. We've forsaken our best friend at times. We've abused heaven's most precious gift. We have crucified him. We have crucified him afresh many times. And is this realization of the true result of sin? This is what we see. This is what we're meant to see when we come to the cross of Calvary. I've shared this before, and I like this statement found in the book Education 263, and it says this: those who think of the results of hastening or hindering the gospel think of it in relationship to themselves and to the world. Isn't that what we think about most of the time? What's happening in the world? How's this going to impact us? What should we do? How should we get ready? But few think of it in relation to God. Few give thought to the suffering that sin has caused our Creator. All heaven suffered in Christ's agony. But that suffering did not begin or end with his manifestation. Well, that's kind of like his manifesto. His manifestation in humanity. The cross is a revelation to our dull senses of the pain that from its very inception, sin has brought to the heart of God. Every departure from the right, every deed of cruelty, every failure of humanity to reach his ideal brings grief to the heart of God. This is what it means to mourn. And this is where true happiness comes. I mean, this is Jesus. He's giving us the recipe. To see the result, because the thing that actually brings unhappiness is sin and selfishness. And the way away from that is to see ultimately and acknowledge ultimately what it does and how it brings grief to our Father in heaven. Such mourning, though, what does he say? Shall be comforted. Poor in spirit, kingdom of heaven. Mourning, comfort. It is never left without hope. You shall be comforted. God reveals to us our guilt that we may flee to Christ. Yeah, to him. And through him be set free from the bondage of sin. That which brings unhappiness in all and everybody's life. And we can rejoice in the liberty of as sons of God. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. But secondarily, we still experience trouble, right? So we still mourn over trouble. We still mourn over loss. We still mourn over things, and our hearts are there. So the trials of life, though, are God's workmen. You ever think of that? God's workmen? They're there. Repairing. I think of assembling or things that are broken down and building up a wall that's shattered and crumpled. It's God's workmen to remove the impurities and roughness in our character. Doesn't trouble in your life, don't you, when you experience trouble, ever feel or see or experience who you really are? Yeah, it brings it out. And immediately it's like, whoa, where did that come from? And where is our only hope to go next? Yeah, to go to Him. This is how He reveals things in our life. He's the ultimate stone polisher. As many as I love, He says in Revelation 3:19, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore and repent. That's to that church at the very end of time. Now, you know, the church at the very end of time that is rich and increased with goods and in need of nothing, the biggest problem is that they don't know. They don't know this. And He's telling them this. Christ will lift the contrite heart and will refine the mourning soul until it becomes His abode. Mourning? Hard. Doesn't feel good. To see ourselves, to realize what it's done, whether you've hurt someone else or whether you've hurt God Himself, which if we've hurt somebody else, we have. But Christ will be right there to the contrite heart, and He'll refine that mourning soul until it becomes His abode that He can live within. Isn't that the mystery? Christ in you and me, the hope of glory. Blessed are they who weep with Jesus in sympathy with the world's sorrow and in sorrow for its sin. In such mourning there is intermingling. There is intermingled no thought of self. You know, we can feel bad about the things going around us. Man, the economy is falling. My savings is becoming... So we can be inner for ourselves. You know, my retirement plan is shrinking. So in our sympathy for the world, there's no thought of self. It's the economy is shrinking, and look at all these people who have no home. Jesus was the man of sorrows, enduring heart anguish such as no language can portray. This is from the Mount of Blessings. His spirit was torn and bruised by the transgressions of men. He toiled with self-consuming zeal to relieve the wants and woes of humanity. And His heart was heavy with sorrow as He saw multitudes refuse to come to Him that they might have life. All who are followers of Christ will share in this experience. And as they partake of His love, Carol, this is your point in Sabbath school, as they partake of His love, they will enter into His travail for the saving of the lost. The Lord has special graces for mourners, and its power to melt our hearts and to win souls, other souls. His love opens a channel into the wounded and bruised soul and becomes a healing balm to those who sorrow. Paul to the Corinthian church said this, "The Father of mercies and the God of all comfort comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which you're in any trouble." Have you found that? Your experiences, what you've gone through, you've had some trouble, and God brings you through it, and now you are an equipped soldier to reach people that in ways that you couldn't before. Is that worth it? If it's to reach another soul? Amen. His Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered, as the whole creation groans and travails in pain together, Paul says in Romans chapter 8. The heart of the infinite Father is pained in sympathy. This is in that next paragraph in that book Education. It says, our world is a vast laser house. What is that? Basically, a cesspool. That's basically what that means. Our world is a vast cesspool. How many know what a cesspool is? Maybe I'm just exchanging one illustration to another. Okay. Yeah, do you know what a cesspool is? So it's like for, it's where they used to, yeah, it's for wastewater, right? Right. So where all the wastewater goes. A scene of misery that we dare not allow even our thoughts to dwell upon. Did we realize it as it is? If we were to realize it as it is, she says, the burden would be too terrible. We couldn't handle it. Yet God feels it all. In order to destroy sin and its results, he gave his best beloved, and he has put it in our power through cooperation with him to bring the scenes of misery to an end. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. So Jesus' manifesto, we've done 26 words so far. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And we're going to end with this one. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Another not flattering thing to have part of your kingdom manifesto. Poor in spirit, mourning, meek. These aren't things that lead to big, good leaders in the minds of most. And it's interesting as you look to the Beatitudes, of which we're only looking at three today, it is likely a progressive line of Christian experience. And that's why the opening only comes as we realize that of ourselves we can do nothing. And as we see the results of all that we have done and what pain it's brought to the Father, does it then bring us to the point where we can sit at the feet of Jesus in the school of affliction and learn meekness from the divine teacher? What is meekness? Any ideas? Meekness. What is? Okay, humility. Oh, they're teachable. Yeah. Oh, that's a good, because that's what you're saying. They're they can, right. Teachable. That's a good one. Any other thoughts? Amen. I like how you said coming down from the top of the hill. I love that. That's really good. That says it all, Thomas. Patience and gentleness under wrong. Wrong. When you're being wronged. Under all circumstances, including when you're being wronged. Right? So now the rubber meets the road. It's reliance on God, come what may. Yeah, come whatever. Maybe the question isn't what is meekness. Maybe the question should be, who is meekness? Jesus. Anyone else in the Bible? God gave us an example of meekness. Numbers chapter 12. Deuteronomy. It says Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So Numbers chapter 12. And Aaron and Miriam here in Numbers chapter 12 got this idea that maybe Moses wasn't the one that everyone needed to listen to, and that maybe they were probably could be God's spokespeople in it, per se. In Numbers chapter 12 it says this, that Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman who he had married. Moses has intermarried, and so maybe he's not quite the leader that we should be listening to. So they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? Now, is Miriam and Aaron, are they going up the mountain or coming down the mountain? Yeah, they're trying to climb up the mountain. And you can see this all through Scripture. You can see Lucifer climbing up the mountain. Everyone trying to climb up the mountain. I love it, Thomas. I'm never going to be able to stop using that. So anyway, so it says, has he not spoken through us also? And then the next word says, and the Lord heard it. They heard what they just said. And then in my Bible, parenthetically, it says, now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. He was very meek. Not what you would think of a great leader. No. In the kingdom of heaven, it's exactly what you would think of for a great leader. And he is the meekest man on the face of the earth. So what Solomon was to wisdom, Moses was to meekness. Why did God interject this thought? Well, it's interesting because watch what happens. Suddenly, Moses said, is that what your Bible says? Oh, you guys aren't there. I'm sorry. It's not up there. It's right. It's got to be here. Okay. It says what? Yeah, the Lord says. Okay. So when you're meek, when you're humble, when you're trusting in the Lord, what come what may, and you're being questioned in front of all the people, Moses was the least likely of all to defend and self-justify himself. And so the Lord spoke, because he trusted and knew that what come what may, the Lord would take care of it. And the Lord did. And the Lord spoke. And he spoke to them. And this is where leprosy comes and all of this. But the point is this. Moses was the meekest man, and the Lord had to speak up for him in the face of Aaron and Miriam. No, not the Lord had to because he was weak and insipid and all of this. The Lord did because he trusted for the Lord to speak for him. Perhaps he was afraid to speak for himself. Fear of what he might say. You guys know what that is. Oh yeah. When we face wrong and something comes at us, there's all kinds of wrong. You can be wrongly offended personally. And of course, the first thing we want to do, this is our natural heart. Come on, everybody. We want to justify ourselves. I do this way too much. This is not meekness. Meekness is trusting whatever would come what may. Was Jesus meek? Yeah. Philippians chapter 2, he who did not think it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, coming in the form of the servant. Was Jesus in the incarnation, was God coming down the mountain or staying up on top of the mountain? Yeah, he was coming down to the mountain. This is what meekness is. It's the willingness to, in the face of opposition. Did God face opposition? Yeah, Lucifer and all the claims and everything that he did. The way he has dealt with the great controversy, you could see everything was a cross-like event that God has done in stepping down with dealing with sin with Lucifer, to sending Jesus, and even now dealing with his church. Jesus emptied himself. Self-dethroned, this will be manifest in meekness. Blessed are the meek, so they shall inherit the earth. With meekness actually will come happiness and true peace. It is love of self that destroys our peace. And you thought that it was the selfishness and difficult of people that destroyed your peace. You thought it was the bad drivers or the newscasters that tell this or the politicians that do that and all these things. You thought those were the things that destroyed your peace or the difficulties that come in your heart. It's the love of self that destroys our peace, because that is the response that comes from our heart. While self is alive, we stand ready continually to guard from being disrespected and to guard from insult or neglect. But when we are dead and our life is hid in Christ, with Christ, in God, we will not take neglects or slights of heart. We will be deaf to reproach and blind to scorn and insult. Okay, now that is going to be found in the book that you're reading. Under this section. Okay, so how many would like to be blind and deaf to scorn and insult? You might even say, psychologists might even say, or even sociologists may even say, that could be dangerous. Jesus is dangerous for this world. Jesus is dangerous for this world, but he is not dangerous for your true happiness. Psalms 149 verse 4 says, he will beautify the meek with salvation. In this passage it says, the meek shall inherit the earth. It is no coincidence that our first parents lost dominion of this earth because they were trying to climb the mountain. They tried to climb the mountain. And by exerting their own self-will and by trying to not believe in God what come what may, they lost dominion. And it's only through humility and self-surrender that we may become heirs with him, and the meek shall inherit the earth. He starts his manifesto with 33 words. We read them. Oh, here's something. This is, I think, a good one. Far would it be to suffer under false accusation than to inflict upon ourselves the torture of retaliation upon our enemies. That doesn't come natural, does it? But that's crazy. When we are retaliating in defense or defiance of those that are coming against us, we are actually torturing ourselves. Isn't that crazy? That is a crazy thought. So Jesus starts his manifesto. He just said it. And none of this explanation, just 33 words. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Happy are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The manifesto of the kingdom of Jesus. This is the manifesto of the kingdom. This is the Jesus manifesto. This is the manifesto of those who follow him. Anything else is anti. I am so glad. Jesus put this as he goes through, and next time I have a chance to share, we'll go through the rest of the Beatitudes, and that's still, again, the beginning of his manifesto. But I'm so glad that Jesus puts all of this while he's telling us so much with poor in spirit, mourn, and meek. It's like an ice cream sandwich, because on the other side, you know, you give, when you're giving the bad news or the hard for us to receive news, it's not bad news, it's good news. But the hard for us to receive news, he gives you blessed kingdom of heaven. Blessed, happy, comforted. Happy, inherit the earth. How many of you want the happiness that Jesus has? We've heard the beginning of his recipe. And next time I share, we'll hear the rest. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much that you've given us in Christ such wonderful things. You've given us promise and hope, and so but Father, you've also shown us what are the truth of our own heart. And as you unfolded the improbable, the hard to swallow, the difficult for those in their day, it is no easier for us to swallow or receive in our day. Father, it goes beyond the nice words that are embroidered on a little plaque in a room of our house, but it goes into the embroidery that we need in our hearts. So we ask that you would do that in us today is our prayer. In Christ's name, amen. Let's stand as we sing our closing song, Whiter Than Snow.